Second reading is from Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, so that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord.
Have you ever met a person who is incredibly weighty? And by weighty, I mean somebody who is deeply sold out for something, let's say Jesus Christ. Have you ever met somebody who is sold out for God? The kind of weighty person that you can tell they're living for something more. They're living for something that really matters. My experience has been when I'm around somebody like that, you can feel it. You can sense that they're about something, and you also want to be like that. You want to live a life like that. You want more of that in your own life. Last week, a number of us had the opportunity to hear from Prem Tamang, a pastor from Nepal who's now overseeing over 100 Anglican churches there. And you heard the story in here, if you were here, and some of us had lunch with him or had other times with him, about being put in a Buddhist monastery as a six-year-old and how God got a hold of him when he was a young man. He was fighting it, angry at Christianity, but eventually he could not turn away from it. And so he gave his life to Christ and left the monastery. He was rejected by his family, beaten and chased away. He's been arrested multiple times, threatened by the police. And in talking with him, he said, the police arrest me, and I tell them, I'm not hiding anything. So he kind of enters feeling free, talking to the police. If somebody wants to take away his status, his identity, you're a pastor, you're overseeing this, he doesn't care. He just wants to serve God, and he wants people to know Jesus Christ. He's living a weighty life. You know, this morning we're going to look at Abraham, and if you think about the story of Abraham, we often gloss over this part, but in Genesis 12 is when God calls Abraham first. And how old was Abraham when he was called? 75 years old. So Abraham is 75 years old. He's lived his whole life with his father and family, because that's what you did. He's in the place called Haran, and God calls him to go to he wants to make a nation of him and give him a land. And at 75, he leaves everything he has ever known. to follow the promise of God. Think about that. You get to your retirement age, and you're not like, should we go here or stay here? You're just like, God, wherever, where? Can your faith allow God to call you to do something more? Bold, radical. The faith that Paul is talking about in Romans is that kind of a faith. In Romans chapter 4, Paul expands on the heart of the gospel, which we looked at last week when Dean was preaching on Romans chapter 3. The heart of the gospel that everyone is a sinner, Jew or Gentile. Every single person sins and falls short, but are justified, made right by grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, we are justified, made right, made righteous, declared righteous. This is central to Christianity, and it's the key to the weighty life. Today, we're going to look at why Paul gives us all this stuff about Abraham, what it means, what he's trying to say, and what the implications are for us. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, let me just go ahead and reread that again, just to start this off. My hope is to kind of walk us through a little bit, because I've found in Romans, it's not always easy to get your head around what's being said. It's sort of these philosophical legal arguments. And I will say, if you read it like 10 to 20 times, it's still also challenging to work your way through it. So we're going to try to work our way through it here. In verses 1 through 3, we read, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" Quoting from Genesis 15, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So why is Paul, who's been talking about the gospel, and he's writing to people in Rome, most of which are Gentiles, but some of which are Jews, why is he now all of a sudden talking about Abraham? Well, of course, Abraham was the forefather of Judaism, the one through whom the covenant to Israel first came. He was also the archetype Jew, meaning a Jewish rabbi in the first century would talk about Abraham all the time in his life. So if you wanted to make an argument to Jewish Christians, which is what he's doing here, you're going to talk about Abraham. Now, the Jewish people were God's chosen people. You see that throughout the Old Testament. But according to Christianity, Jesus is the Messiah who came to fulfill the entire Old Testament covenant. And so the question that's being asked is, what about for non-Jewish believers? What about Gentiles? They're not Jews. The covenant was to the Jewish people. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. What must Gentiles do to be included? And that's actually a key question throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, it was probably the issue for the first 30 to 40 years of the church. If you look at most of the letters of the New Testament, including some of the Gospels, they're trying to tell you about the inclusion of the Gentiles, because it's almost like, well, actually, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul is blown away when he finally realizes, and he writes about it, that God has had this plan all along. And he calls it the mystery of the gospel. It's like the thing that God always knew and was revealing, but we just didn't see it, and all of a sudden it becomes available to us, and it's that the Gentiles are included. Peter gets that vision in Acts chapter 10 when he sees the animals coming down on this tablecloth, and he's supposed to eat it, and Peter says, "I can't do that. I have lived a kosher life." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I call clean. Go ahead and eat." And he goes on and sees the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 15, they say, okay, the gospel is also for the Gentiles, but they still are wrestling what this means. But they come to the point where, and especially through Paul, to say that all a Gentile needs to do is believe in Jesus Christ. They do not need to be circumcised, a very Jewish thing. They do not need to follow the dietary laws. They don't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. They just need to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet they wrestle with it, to the point where in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul has an argument with Peter. He's like, Peter, you're acting in front of these Gentile Christians as if they now need to become Jewish, and you know that's not the case. It is by grace we have been saved, not by works. And that's what he's hammering home here in chapter 4. That the salvation that God offers, the justification, the being made right with God, everything that God offers in Jesus Christ is by faith, not by works. And that's what we get right in these first couple of verses, right? Verses 1, 2, and 3, and even into 4 and 5. Even Abraham, who is the archetype of Jewish faithfulness, he is the one through whom the covenant came to the Jewish people, he was not justified, made right by his works, by his faithfulness, by his deeds, by his actions, but because he believed God. Because he believed God, God counted him righteous. And we'll look at that more in depth a little later. Paul goes on to say, okay, so like Abraham believed God and he was called righteous. Well, not just Abraham, but David as well said the same thing, because he then quotes from Psalm 32 in verses 6, 7, and 8. David, who was often considered the writer of many psalms, but also the king, the archetypal king of for pointing to the Messiah. David says in Psalm 32, look, I'm a sinner. He's identifying his sin. He has done something, and it was probably the Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah incident that's also identified in Psalm 32. But my sin is forgiven. It is covered over and not counted against me. Even though I am a sinner, God doesn't count my sin against me when it comes to my standing before God. Because as Paul is arguing, it's by faith, not by your life. To push it a little further, he goes into circumcision and the law, saying basically, look, it's not these outward things that we do or do to ourselves that make us right with God. In verses 9, 10, 11, 12, he starts talking about circumcision. And, you know, occasionally we have to talk about that here. It's a fun one to talk about. But basically, Jewish identity was bound up in circumcision. They were God's chosen people from the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 on. They were God's chosen people. And it was actually an ethnic or national people that God was choosing out of all the peoples to reveal himself to bring salvation, and to reveal himself to the world. And he wanted them to set themselves apart from the rest of the nations around them. And one of the ways they did that was with a marker on the bodies of the men called circumcision. By the first century, it was such an identity marker that things like circumcision were absolutely critical to the Jewish understanding of themselves and what it meant to be a person of God. They were the ones that the covenant had come to. The nation had been given to them. The land had been given to them. And to have a nation and a land, you need to have children. The mark was on the fathers and on their sons, that they were the covenant people of God. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, okay, circumcision is important to the covenant people, to the Jewish people, but Abraham, the one who through whom the covenant came, was he counted righteous before he was circumcised or after? In Genesis 15, Abraham says, look, you called me when I was 75. It's now many years later, and I still don't have a son. You said I was going to have a son. I was going to have a nation. God says, look up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous because of that. And then not long after that, Abraham doubted a little bit and tried to have a son through Hagar, a handmaiden. When that son was about 13 years old, God came again and said, no, not Ishmael, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. And this will be the covenant that I'm cutting with you. You will now use circumcision. 13 at least years after Abraham was counted righteous, circumcision gets brought in. So it was not on the basis of circumcision that Abraham was counted righteous, but faith in the promises of God. Okay, so if it's not just circumcision, what about obeying God's commands? Don't you have to obey God's commands? Aren't you considered righteous before God, acceptable by God by obeying his commands? Well, in verses 13 to 16, he says, no, not even that can get you right before God. Obeying the Ten Commandments or all of the Old Testament, everything that's in there, is not enough. He goes on to say, which we didn't read, the law of God, let's just use Ten Commandments as like kind of a shorter way of talking about the entirety of the Old Testament law and commands of God. The Old Testament law condemns you. You can't obey it to please God. And one example of that would be murder, right? So one of the commandments is do not murder. Thou shalt not murder. And you could say, you and I could say, hopefully, no, I've not murdered anyone recently. I don't intend to in a couple of years. But of course, Jesus pushes that way further, doesn't he? He says, not only have you said, I do not commit murder, but have you ever had disdain for somebody? Felt superior to somebody, hated somebody, wanted bad things to happen to somebody? You've murdered them. He's looking at the heart. And of course, Jesus even says the opposite of murder, which is love. Not just love your family, love your enemies. Okay, so love your enemies, never have disdain. Well, I fail there. You can't live up to it, and that's the point. It's to bring you to your knees, to appeal to the grace and generosity of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. The whole of the Old Testament covenant with Israel has now been fulfilled by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to Abraham in verses 18 to 21. And this is a great little set of verses here where it's talking about Abraham's faith and the type of faith that he had and why his faith was a belief and trust in God's promises. In verse 18, we read, "In hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told by God, so shall your offspring be," talking about the stars in the heavens. "Abraham," verse 19, "did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, I'd say so, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he, God, had promised to do." Abraham's hope was in God's word, God's promise. "I will give you a land. I will make of you a nation. I will bring you a son." Abraham did not look at his body, which was 100 years old, as good as dead. His wife was barren and about his age. So again, any of you in here who've been married, let's say 50 years or more, God says you're going to have a son. You're like, "No, I'm not." But he trusted God, which means this. He didn't look at his circumstances or even his rational thoughts or his feelings. Okay, if he just looks at the circumstances, there's no way God can fulfill this. If he thinks about it and he's like, "I know how these things work," it can't happen. And his feelings of doubt, fear, uncertainty, "I don't want to trust this because what if God's trying to..." He doesn't trust his feelings, his thoughts, or his observations. He doesn't trust them more than what God says. So instead, he looks to God and trusted God to do what God said. And in that sense, he entrusted the future, his future, to God. And that is why in verse 22, we read that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he didn't look at his own body or life or circumstances. He looked to God's promise. That's the faith that is counted as righteous. Because this is key in Romans, I want to look at those three words, faith counted righteousness. So what does it look like to have faith counted righteousness? Well, we'll break that apart in reverse. Righteousness is a word we've looked at a couple of weeks, especially in September 7th and 14th, the first 2 weeks of this series. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, is key to understanding Romans. Righteousness, according to the very first couple of verses of Romans 1, verses 16 to 18, it says, "The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And we talked about on September 7th that the righteousness of God, or righteousness, is God's character, actions, words. Whatever God says, does, is what righteousness is. So when God heals or raises the dead, his righteousness is revealed. But also when God judges, pours out wrath, his righteousness is revealed. What God does and says reveals righteousness. So righteousness is not what I want it to be, what everyone agrees that it is, what I think is good or bad. It's always defined by God. But as we heard on September 14th, the second week, looking at the end of Romans 1 and into Romans 2, the wrath of God is poured out on humanity, which also reveals his righteousness. because of the unrighteousness of humanity. We live apart from God, doing our own thing. And so he gives us over to what we want when what we want is not God. And he is righteous. And we are under his wrath. But the gospel, the good news, is that a righteousness of God has been given apart from obeying the law or our own goodness through faith in Christ. That's what Dean talked about last week in Romans 3. In Romans 3, it says that we are justified by grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ crucified. We are righteous as if we are perfect because of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're counted. That's the second word that's used here. We are counted righteous, and counted is an accounting term, literally. And instead of counted, you could say credited, because it's some translations say that, and God credited righteousness to him. It's to give a status that was not there before. And so basically, this is what it's saying. God views Abraham, deals with Abraham, as if he had lived a totally righteous life. So to be counted righteous is for God to view you as if you have never done anything wrong, as if he had lived a perfect life. And Abraham did not live a perfect life. Go ask Hagar or Ishmael. But God views him as righteous, as if he had never sinned. You know, that's the same with us, too. When we put our faith in Christ, God counts us as righteous. He views us in a status before him as holy and righteous and good as we will one day be in heaven. Now, your life does not look that way. Mine does not look that way. But God's view of you is not your view of you or other people's view of you. His view of you is through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he sees you as holy and righteous today as you ever will be in heaven. This righteousness of God is given to us. It is a gift. And a gift is received. And the reception is by faith. In Romans chapter 4, the way faith is talked about could be put this way. It's a trust transfer. So faith in God, saving faith, the faith that counts as righteousness, is a trust transfer. It's the end of one kind of trust in your life and the beginning of another. So let me put it this way. You can be religious and revere God and still be your own Savior and Lord. You can be religious and have some sort of reverence for God and still be your own Savior and Lord. It depends on what you're trusting, what you're looking to prove yourself. Is it your moral record or your success as a parent, your career success, your goodness in comparison to other people? What are you looking to? What are you actually trusting? When we don't have a trust that's fully on God, we have a faith that lacks the understanding of the gift that God gives us. And it will lead to all sorts of problems in our life. We see it even as Christians who identify as Christians because we haven't fully completed that trust transfer in some area. Tim Keller writes about this, talking about this passage, when he says, a false understanding of saving faith will lead to insecurity, anxiety, a lack of assurance, spiritual pride, touchiness to criticism, and devastation in the light of any moral lapses. You know, when you realize that you are fully saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it sinks in, and that trust transfer happens, you know what happens? You get freed of these things. You really do. You become less insecure. You're not as touchy to criticism. You recognize you are going to sin, and it doesn't crush you with guilt. When this began to happen to me a couple decades ago, I really did find the transforming work of God in my life. Now at least three or four of these, maybe one or two, I've gotten rid of. But you do find there's a freedom that happens. And when you're holding on to this, I believe in Jesus Christ, but really I'm looking at my moral record, or how often I've shown up at church, or my life compared to other people's life, or whether I'm successful in my career, or my kids are doing well. Whatever it is you're comparing to, you will crush yourself. And then you're defensive, touchy, insecure, anxious, always. A Christian makes that transfer happen, that trust transfer happen. A Christian stops working in order to be saved. Stops looking to their record. Not stops obeying God, but stops obeying in order to prove themselves to God. And instead, trust that God will save me in spite of and apart from my efforts. This righteousness by faith ends insecurities and anxieties. It also ends boasting, which is sort of the same idea. In verse 2, it says that Abraham would have a reason to boast if it was based on his faithfulness and not the gift of God through faith. You know, the gospel ends boasting because there's no superiority. If we're all saved by grace, not by our goodness, our moralness, our record, then there's no reason for anyone to feel better than anybody else, especially since we're all sinful equally. But there's also no inferiority in the gospel because we are saved by grace. I'm fully assured of God's love for me. I can't lose it or gain it any more than he already does. Gospel faith gives you a humility that is not crushing and a confidence that's not fragile. Because your view of you is not based on you or based on others. It's based on God's view of you. This righteousness by faith also opens the door to everyone, and that's really what Paul is getting at here. We see it in verse 16, kind of pulling from other passages in Romans, since all sin and fall short. That means Jewish people and Gentile people sin and fall short, pagan and religious. You, me, we all fall short, but are made right as a gift, which means anyone can enter. And then as he finishes this entire section, he says, this is not a faith. This gift of God, this gospel, this good news is not just for the Jewish people. It's not just for Abraham and his physical descendants, but for all who believe. Who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God's promise to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross, when you put your trust in that, you too can enter. We see right here too, I had it pulled up in this next verse. In chapter 1, because of our sinfulness, God gives us up. That's his wrath. He hands us over. He gives us up. The same phrase, the same word, the same root is used in Romans chapter 3, 4:25. Just as we are given over to our desires, and that's the wrath of God being poured out, so on the cross was the wrath of God poured out on his son, who was handed over to death in our place. The faith that ends in righteousness is also the faith that glorifies God. We see this in verse 20 and 21. Abraham continued to grow strong in his faith. Even though these things had not been accomplished, he trusted God and not his observations, and by doing so, he gave glory to God. Now, that word glory, we've talked about it here before, but it's a key word not only in Romans, but throughout the whole Bible. The word glory actually translates, especially in a Hebrew way of using it, as weighty, something that's heavy. It's lasting. It matters. It's the immovable mover. It's the difference between an aircraft carrier and a canoe. When the two of them meet, one of them wins. One has glory, the other does not. God is the immovable mover. God is the ship. We are the canoe. In Romans 11, Paul says in this doxology, this praise, all things are created for God. They all belong to him and all give glory to God. David in Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. You know how the heavens declare the glory of God? By being the heavens. You know how an animal declares the glory of God? By doing what it does. You and I alone are invited into a relationship with God in order to experience, reflect, and declare the glory of God. We alone are made in the image of God, invited into an eternal relationship with God, called to reflect and enjoy the weightiness of God and to experience it and participate in it eternally. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we do not, because it is an option. Romans 1 says that we exchange the glory of God for a lie and worship and serve anything else, mostly ourselves. But Abraham was trusting God's promise, verse 21, to fulfill what had not yet come into being. And so he was giving glory to God by entrusting his future and his present to God. The faith that glorifies God is a faith that is past, future, and present, and probably in that order. The faith that glorifies God is grounded in the past, grounded on the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we look back to 2,000 years ago, much easier than Abraham, honestly. And we bound our entire life in the fact that Jesus Christ is crucified and risen, the Son of God, who paid for our sins. So we look to the past, ground our faith there, but we also trust God with the future, that he will fulfill his promises to us, that one day we will experience the fullness of God. One day we will be done away with this sinful body. One day we will experience the glory of God, that we will know the fullness of all that he has to offer us one day. So we ground in the past but trust the future so we can live in the present on the basis of our faith in God, past and future. And when we do that, we begin to believe and trust what God says about our present. When you ground it in the past and you entrust the future, you begin to live in the present, not on the basis of your observations or your circumstances, which may be really bad, or your feelings, but on the basis of what he has said to you. And when you do that, you become a powerful and weighty person. So how are you living today? Are you fully the woman or the man that God created you to be? Or are you just a shadow? Are you living for something less than God designed you to be? You know, all faith is actually future-oriented. We are future-oriented human beings. You can see this actually in unbelief. So, for example, anxiety and fear. What is anxiety and fear based in? It might be based on things that have happened in the past, but it's actually future. You're believing something about the future. Either like, I'm depressed because there is no future. I'm anxious because I'm imagining a future where everything goes wrong because look at how it's happened in the past. But it's actually future-oriented. We imagine, we believe something about our health or our finances or people rejecting us or how we're going to fail. And the promises of God are believing something about the future that is entrusting our future to God in spite of the circumstances. We see this, and we'll get to it in a few weeks in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love him. God's good, that is. And then he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, for those whom he has called, he has predestined. Those whom he has predestined, or it might be the other way around. Foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is actually something that's going to happen in eternity. You know that? Like not, you know, 10 years from now, like a million years from now. Well, it might be 10 for some of us. But like that glory is going to be in the future. But Paul is able to say it in the past tense because in the finished work of God through Jesus Christ on the cross, the promises of God for the future are as sure and certain as if they've happened in the past. It is a done deal. This is your future, glory. And he says, if God gave up his son for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Everything is yours. Everything is yours. That's why he's able to say slightly earlier in the chapter, I'm not thinking that the suffering of this present life is worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed one day. When you begin to believe this, when your confidence is in not only Christ crucified, but also the future assurance of what he has in store for you, you begin to live with a hopefulness and a fearlessness. You realize nothing can be taken away from you. You're no longer so self-absorbed, constantly comparing yourself. You're not worried about how others view you, not needing to get credit. You're free. You know, Abraham has a little bit of this in Genesis chapter 13. It's one of his higher points. He and Lot, his nephew, have become really wealthy, and they're in the land of Canaan, and they realize they have too many sheep, too many herds to be in the same area, so they decide to split up. Abraham is the patriarch. He's the father, the uncle of Lot, but he gives the choice of the land to Lot. Why can he do that? Because his faith is in God's promise, not in making the right choice. So he says to Lot, you choose what land you want. Lot looks around. They're on this hilltop, looks all over. He's like, I choose this fertile valley, the really fertile valley with the two really powerful cities. You guys may have heard of the cities, right? You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was the beautiful place. That's where you take your sheep. The rest of it was not quite as beautiful. But God then, a few minutes later, says to Abraham, look around, everything you see, east, west, north, south, it's all yours. Not right now, but it's yours. And he knows that so he can let Lot choose. Because even in Lot choosing that fertile Jordan Valley, it's actually just Abraham letting him have some of his own land. I don't have to be anxious, fearful, always trying to compete to the extent that I am trusting my future into God's hands. Because one day it will all be mine and yours. There's nothing God has given you that is not yours. Nothing that you truly desire that is not yours. I want a life that actually lives that way. Of faith, a life that is weighty and fearless. To be who God created me to be. What about you? Is he calling you more to more? To greater? What must be transferred in your trusts? What promises is God inviting you to believe, even if your present circumstances don't match? And what does he want you to do with the rest of your life? Or heck, what does he want you to do tomorrow? Let's pray. God, we believe in you who give life to the dead and call into existence things that do not exist. But we wrestle in our unbelief and our false trusts and our fear of man and our worry about the future. But you are a good and gracious God, and you are powerful and trustworthy. And because of the cross of Christ, we can trust and entrust our future into your hands, knowing that you are the God who saves and has saved and will save. In your name we pray. Amen.
As we reflect on that, we're going to sing verse 3 of Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. My sin has been defeated.
Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, that Jesus.